Well, for those of you who have been with us over the course of the summer, or those of you who are faithful to listen along to our audio each week that we post on iTunes and on SoundCloud, you know that we have been walking through the Gospel of John this summer. And we are in our second to last week of John's Gospel. And if you've been with us, you also know that in this summer reading series through John, we have not gone verse by verse through John's Gospel. We would be well into Christmas, I believe, if we were to take this a verse at a time and really unpack it. That was not our intention. Our hope was for us to be in the Word together and the hopes that you would, you know, read John along with us. And our purpose for being in John and our purpose for choosing the passages in John that we have is that we would begin to have this picture of Jesus formed for us that tells us something ultimately about who God is. And that was John's whole intention in the way that he chose to record, to write his account of the life of Jesus. It's different than the synoptic gospels. We call them synoptic, which basically means similar. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot of similarities in those gospels. And there are things that are similar in John as well. But to hold John up next to those three, there's a lot about it that looks different. And John's intention in that was to paint for us a picture of who Jesus is in hopes that we would learn something ultimately about who God is. You see, for John, as John reflects on the life of Jesus, and it's believed that John was near the end of his own life as he has written this gospel, and many scholars believe that this was the last of the gospel, you know, writings, the record of Jesus' life to be written. The church was born at Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection. Holy Spirit came in Jerusalem. The church was born. Thousands of people came to believe. It wasn't long before persecution broke out against the church, and the church began to scatter, and the word began to scatter. The message began to scatter. People were encountering the gospel, and lives were being transformed. And as I said last week, like any good game of telephone, the further you get away from the source, the more the message begins to be twisted just a little. And so the gospel writers, John included, said, you know, we need to protect us. We need to make sure that this story, this account of the life of Jesus and what Jesus came to do is recorded with some integrity so that people ultimately understand what God is up to in this world. And so it's believed that John is the last to record this story and his take on it. And as he's reflecting, think about the fact that John is one whose life was transformed by the gospel. So John is thinking about this and recording this as one whose life is caught up in this story of Jesus and what God has done in the world through Jesus. And then John sets out to record this story. And so as he's thinking about all of these encounters, all of the things that he saw Jesus do, you know, from turning water into wine to feeding 5,000 people to the way that he interacted with outcasts, the way that he dealt with a woman who had been caught in adultery and the religious leader said we're supposed to stone her. He's thinking about this. He's thinking about the things that Jesus said to the least of these, to the outcast, and the things that he said to the religious leaders and all of this stuff. You know, John is reflecting on this time that he spent with Jesus and the things that he saw and experienced and heard. And so, you know, on one layer, there's just those things. There's just the encounters that Jesus had and the things that he did. But John understands that there's also another layer to this. There's also a deeper meaning. There's something about Jesus that is meant to reflect for humanity something about who God is. That in the things that Jesus did and the way that he regarded this woman who had been caught in adultery, who was deserving, yes, by the law of death, Jesus offered a different option. That in the compassion that Jesus showed, we begin to learn something about who God is, that we'd be challenged in our view of God. And I love that as John is recording this, his goal is not just to tell a great story. I mean, which he has, which he's done. So often, if people have come to know the Lord, then one of the first things that they're encouraged to pick up and read is John's gospel, because it paints this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. But John's goal is not to just be remembered as a great storyteller. John's entire purpose is summed up in a statement that he makes right before the chapter that we will look at this morning. In John 20, beginning with verse 30, last two verses of John 20, John says this, and these words won't be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you can turn to them or make note and go back and look at this later. John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That you may have life in the name of Jesus. And I love what John has done in this moment. John understands that he has found life in Jesus. John woke up to this life that is possible in Jesus. John witnessed other people waking up to this life that is possible in Jesus. And as John is telling this story, his hope for the believers who were reading this, he had a specific audience in mind, and yes, we are now a part of that, but in that time, he had a specific audience in mind, and his hope at that time was that they would read this account of the life of Jesus and understand something about who God is, and that they would wake up to the fact that God has life for them that is made possible by Jesus. And that's his purpose in writing this gospel and telling this story the way that he did. But I love what John does with these two verses. Like a brilliant storyteller, John takes all that he has just told us about Jesus and now puts the ownership on us. I've done all of this in the hope that in encountering Jesus, you would find life in his name. Now, all of a sudden, those who are reading this, us included, are forced to deal with that. Who is Jesus to me? Whether you have grown up in the church or whether you have spent, you know, a life away from the church, it is highly likely that you have heard of Jesus. And some of you are like, yeah, I've heard of Jesus, and the Jesus I hear about and the Jesus I see in the church, those two things don't look the same. And that's part of my issue. To which I would say, right on. But as you look at this story, as we invite you maybe in a fresh way to encounter the story of Jesus, John does this thing. He says, all right, the hope in all of this is that you would encounter life through Jesus. So now the question is, who is Jesus to you? What does that mean for your life? And John could stop there, and that would be a great ending to this story, his account of the life of Jesus, leaving the responsibility on us to wrestle with, what does this mean for me? But John doesn't stop there. There's this, for us, it's an extra chapter. Writers of the Bible didn't think in chapter and verse like we do, but for us, it reads as an extra chapter. And there has been some debate over the years, but many scholars believe that this was not a postscript, that this is actually part of the original manuscript. This was part of the story, but as we read it, we see this great like ending in chapter 20. John, you know, gives us this to wrestle with, but then he goes on and tells of another encounter that the disciples have with the risen Lord. And I think for us, maybe this one is the most important. So let's look this morning at the first 14 verses of chapter 21. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. John 20, John 21, beginning with verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter said to them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, that's how he refers to himself in his gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So if you've read John's account of the life of Jesus, or you are at all familiar with other accounts of Jesus' life, acquainted with the story of Jesus at all, if you've been following along this summer, then you know that we just skipped over the most significant part of the life of Jesus. That last week we were in John 17 and we got to overhear, as John did and the rest of the disciples, this prayer that Jesus offers for himself, for the disciples, and then for all who would believe because of them. That's us. We get to overhear this, and this is hours, moments maybe, before Jesus is arrested in the garden, before his trial in John 18. And then John 19, Jesus is sentenced to death, a horrible death, which he willingly suffers, death by crucifixion. And then his death, 19, chapter 20, Jesus' resurrection. And we've just blown past all of that. We left off with Jesus' prayer this week and now, or last week, and now this week we're in John 21, where Jesus has already appeared to this group of disciples twice. There was another appearance to Mary prior to that in the garden on what we celebrate as Easter morning. And now this, the third appearance that Jesus makes to his disciples. And I think in order to appreciate that, the fact that we did that, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but in order for us to appreciate what John is doing here and why John included this chapter. I asked you a moment ago, who is Jesus to you? But in order for us to appreciate this, I think we need to wrestle with this question. What does the resurrection mean to you? What does the resurrection mean to you? And I think many of us can begin to wrap our heads around, and I don't know that we can begin to understand it, but we're willing maybe to entertain the idea that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for us. And we really honestly can't deeply connect to it unless we were willing to sacrifice someone that we love, right, for something else. And that is what God has done here, and that is what makes this just carries a depth that we would have a hard time connecting with unless there's been some instance in life where we've been asked or required to do that, that we can't fully comprehend the weight of what necessitated something of that magnitude, that God would give God's son to die a horrible death so that we could have life. But maybe we can begin to wrap our minds around that. Maybe we can begin to wrap our minds around the fact that that was necessary because we fall short of being a reflection of who God is. In Genesis, in the very beginning, we read that humanity, that we are created in God's image, in the likeness of God, that we are created to be image bearers of God, that there's something about our lives that is meant to be a reflection of who God is. And the reality is, and Paul says this in Romans, and maybe you've been beat over the head with this, that we fall short of that. We all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are exempt from that. And we tend to use that to point to some sin in somebody's life. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, you have this need of Jesus. And while that is true, I don't know that the intention was that we berate people with that truth. You see, simply what happens when we choose things that are not a reflection of who God is, we're just missing the mark. And that's we get that word, the word we know as sin, from this word that just means to miss the mark. You see, in living lives as people created to reflect God's glory, to be image bearers of God, we miss the mark in that. We fall short in that. We don't measure up. And if we really were to stop and spend some time thinking about it, the things that we missed the mark with are the things that kind of cause us to go off track, the things that we chase, the things that we pursue, the people that we try to find, you know, meaning in relationship with or find identity in relationship with, or the things that we chase that we think will make our lives full or give us meaning or purpose. If we were to look at all of those things that are tempting to us, you realize that they're just a perversion or like something that God intended for good, and it's just twisted. And we chase those things because we think that they will give us life. But they don't. They steal life from us. They cause us to miss the mark when we give ourselves to those things, and we call that sin. And God, because God is holy, cannot condone that in our lives. And God, you know, we might condone someone's actions because we say, oh, it's okay that you did that. But God will never look at our missing the mark and say, it's okay. God says, it's not okay. I can't touch that. I can't be a part of that. And that could be the end of the story. You know, God could say, well, I tried. I tried to make them image bearers, but they tarnished the image. Oh, well. I have this beautiful world that I created, so I can enjoy that. And really, at that point, the problem kind of lies with God. And it's not a problem. You see, God's love for us is so deep that God can't leave us in this situation. God cannot leave us where we are. And so God sends Jesus, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, God among us. And Jesus comes and lives in the way that we were intended to live and is a perfect reflection of the Father and loves the way that God loves and leads the way that God leads and teaches the way that God teaches and inspires the way that God is meant to inspire and does all of it without missing the mark. And then because Jesus lived the perfect life, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. That because of Jesus' willingness to die on the cross, to allow his blood to be spilled on our behalf, Paul says that we have the opportunity to become the righteousness of God. That we might live the full lives that God intended for us to live because our sin has been taken care of. The penalty of that sin was laid upon Jesus. And that's the gospel. That's the story in a nutshell. right? And now we're left to deal with that. And maybe we can begin to wrap our minds around the fact that Jesus did that. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that we miss the mark in different places and different ways with different people. We miss the mark. We know that as hard as we try, we have a difficult time making up for that or overcoming that. And praise God that Jesus did that on our behalf. But then we also know that the story doesn't end with the cross. At Easter, we on Good Friday, we remember that Jesus died and was placed in the tomb. And then on the third day, on Easter Sunday, we remember and we celebrate that Jesus didn't stay dead. That the stone was rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, and Jesus walked out very much alive, having defeated death, leaving it in its place. And what a thing that is to celebrate. But then what happens beyond Easter? What do we do with the resurrection now? You see, we treat this moment, the resurrection of Jesus, it all for the church hinges on this one moment. And yet, we don't really know what to do with it. The church calendar, being cyclical, we arrive back at this moment because it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. If not, then Jesus was a great leader, a fanatic who died for something that he believed. But he didn't stay dead. And that's the key. The religious leaders, they thought we've squashed this uprising. Now we can, you know, we've done away with that. We can move on with our business. But Jesus said, no, now I am the business. And we celebrate it. And it is crucial to who we are as the church. And yet, what does it mean to us in everyday life? What do we do with the resurrection? We tend to treat the resurrection like an event, an unbelievable event, but an event that we celebrate every year. But the reality is that the resurrection is more than just an event we remember. The resurrection is an eternal reality that can have significant implications in your everyday life. It is more than just an event that we remember. It is an eternal reality with implications for your everyday life. Think about it like graduation. How many of you have graduated from something? Right? I mean, even preschool. Like, I love watching kids graduate from preschool. Like, hey, congratulations, you made it out. You worked hard. I love it. I love it. It's a great way to, I've watched mine do it. It's a beautiful way to honor children. But, so if you haven't graduated from something yet, then graduation is on the horizon somewhere, right? Graduation, the ceremony itself, is an event. It is a moment in time that celebrates something. But the event, the fact that you wore a cap and a gown and went to this ceremony and sat in a seat and listened to somebody that you are not going to remember 30 minutes from, you know, when you hear them speak. And I'm sorry if any of you have spoken at graduation. Forgive me. I'm sure what you said was fantastic. But we move on from that moment. You know, maybe you decorated your cap and you walked across the stage. Look, I'm telling you, my whole thing at graduation was all I wanted to do was make sure that my name was in the program, because there was some question leading up to graduation. But I saw it there, Vernon Gresham Collins. I'm like, boom, I am walking across that stage and I'm getting a thing that doesn't have my diploma in it because they're going to mail it to me. Graduation is just an event, but it celebrates an accomplishment. It celebrates an achievement. When you go and apply for a job, you don't walk in and say, hey, here's my cap and gown. What do you think? Am I the person for the job? No, you take that record of your accomplishment in the door with you, and you hope that you're the person for the job. When we remember the resurrection, yes, we're remembering what happened in that moment, but what we're invited to do is to invite into our lives the reality of what Jesus accomplished in it. that he made new life possible. That yes, he took care of our sin on the cross, but then he makes new life with him possible through the resurrection. And for many of you, if you've grown up in the church or you've been a part of maybe youth ministry or you're a part of a college ministry now, there might be moments in your life that you can point to, and we call them mountaintop experiences, but these moments when the hope of new life is real. And we cling to those, and we want that moment to last forever. It's hard to walk back into life from that. You know, we say, well, you can't stay on the mountain. Jesus and his disciples didn't, you know, stay on the mountain when he was transfigured. They had to come back into the real world. We live life in the valley. And I think we're well-meaning when we say that and when we try to, you know, help people embrace that reality. But I wonder if we do each other a disservice and saying, yeah, sorry, you got to live life in the valley. I mean, that's true. But what about bringing the reality of the resurrection into everyday life, into the routine of everyday life? And so I think that's why John records this last encounter that Jesus has with his disciples. You see, the disciples have already seen Jesus twice at this point. And yet, we don't know how long has passed from the last time they saw him until now, but Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. As if Peter is saying, you know what, that is something that I still know something about. I mean, with the exception of Lazarus, we don't know that there was any precedent for resurrection. And yet for them, for as many things as they've seen Jesus do, it is this unbelievable moment that they know is significant and that they know is life-changing. But what do they do with it? They've seen Jesus twice. They've been in his presence. They've broken bread with him. And then he's gone again. And so we don't know if it's out of the frustration of, you know, we don't really know what to do with the resurrection, or if it's just that, hey, life is calling. We left our families to come and follow Jesus, and yet, you know, the bills still got to be paid, right? That's real life. We still have to put food on the table. We still have to take care of ours. And Peter says, I know how to fish. That's what I know. I thought I knew, you know, what Jesus was doing. I'm not really sure, but this I know, and life is demanding, and so I'm going to go back to what I know. And so, Peter, I'm going to go fish. And the other guys are like, yeah, all right, we're in. I mean, because that's what we know, too. We don't really know what to do with the resurrection either. And so they walk back into the thing that's familiar. And whether it's by necessity because life is demanding you to do so, at some point, we leave the new hope that we feel in being introduced to the resurrection and the possibility of new life, and we want to cling to that new life, and as hard as we try, it seems like life just keeps pulling us back into what is demanded. We have to keep the machine going. And so we find ourselves back there. Or we're not really sure what this new life, like how it's supposed to play out. And so we go back to what is familiar. And for some of us, that's just routine. For others, it might be, you know, being off the mark again. And you know, even sin can become comfortable because we know how to operate in it. We're used to it. And so we go back to what we know. And we remember that the resurrection happened, and we remember that we wanted it to mean something for our lives, and we remember believing that new life was possible. But in the everyday, it doesn't seem probable. And so we go back, like the disciples, to what we know. Only things didn't go so well. They fished all night and caught nothing. And it's interesting to me that John would choose to include this. John, a fisherman, would choose to admit, we caught nothing. When fishermen don't catch anything, they say, hey, you know what? Bad day of fishing is better than a, you know, good day of what? Work, right? We don't want to admit that we didn't catch anything. Hey, fishing was still awesome because I wasn't working. These guys were working and fishing. And they didn't catch anything. John chose to include that. We didn't catch anything. It wasn't our best night. We caught nothing. And then dawn came. And then the sun rose. And things ceased to be dark anymore. Go back to the beginning of John. A light that shines in the darkness, that the darkness cannot overcome. John is so intentional in his imagery all the way through the gospel. Dawn came, and there was a man standing on the beach. And I love this. How'd you do? Oh. Not so well. Only maybe John did some editing there, because that's probably not what was going through their minds. Who is this guy standing on the beach asking us how we're doing? We caught nothing. And then I love this. Have you tried the other side of the boat? Don't tell me how to fish, right? Imagine the exchange that went on in the boat. We tried the other side of the boat. Of course we tried the other side of the boat. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, because maybe they were fishing on the left at that point. They do so, and what happens? Like any good fisherman, John says 153 large fish. We talked about this in staff meeting, and one of our staff members said, why do you think he recorded the number? I was like, because he remembered the number. All these years later, he knew there were 153 fish. I can tell you just about every fish that I've ever caught because I remember it. I remember the moment. I remember who I was with. I remember everything about it. That's what happens when you fish, right? What is that thing to you? John knew how many fish they caught. 153 fish. So many. It's amazing that the net didn't break. In Jesus coming into our everyday, ordinary routine, bringing light into things that begin to seem dark, Jesus has abundance for us. Abundant blessing. And I think sometimes we get mixed up because we think we know what that abundance should be or what that blessing should look like. And maybe we need to begin to trust that Jesus knows better what that blessing should be than we do. You know, for us, we equate it with you know, financial blessing or wealth or, you know, security. Jesus brings blessing. All he asks is for a small adjustment. I believe that so many of us are one small adjustment away from experiencing the fullness of what God has for us. The fullness of what it means to abide in Christ. The fullness of what comes from that relationship. I mean, yes, we might need to make that 180-degree turn. We might need to repent, and we don't like that word. It has a negative connotation, but it really just means to turn around. For some of us, we might need to turn around and walk in a new direction. But for many of us who feel like I'm trying to follow the Lord faithfully and it's difficult, I'm having a hard time, maybe the thing that God is asking you to do is just to begin with one small adjustment. So that you might experience and receive the fullness of what God has for you. Maybe that's in the way that you order your days. Maybe it is to begin your day not by picking this up and seeing, you know, what's going on with the world or who's posted what or, you know, like, am I caught up on images I should like? Who's liking the things that I've posted? Maybe instead it's to pick this up. Just a small adjustment to begin here and see what God has to say about the day or about your life, about who you are and what God's given you. Maybe it's to begin in prayer. Maybe it's to pause in the middle of the day and spend some time offering to God the things you're worried about. A small adjustment to begin this practice of what does it mean to abide in Christ. What if you were one small adjustment away from experiencing God's fullness in your life? And Peter, being true to himself, when John, the disciple Jesus loved, says, "Oh my God, it is the Lord," Peter does not wait for them to get to shore. Peter jumps out of the boat. Peter, who denied Jesus when he had an opportunity to stand with him, jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore. And I wonder if John is thinking, you know, like when somebody speeds past you and then you catch up with them at a stoplight, like they're angry because you're going slow. Like the guys in the boat are like, "Oh, Peter." And they're just, you know, rowing right behind him. But Peter had to get there. Peter had to be where Jesus was. I'm sure he remembered the last opportunity that he had to stand with Jesus that he chose not to. But all he could see is Jesus, and he had to be there. And he would come up on that beach, and he would smell the smell of coals and remember the fire that he was standing next to when he denied Jesus. Jesus invited him to fellowship, invited the rest of these men to fellowship with him. Not to be in relationship with him, but to break bread with him, to fellowship with him. We talk about God being relational and being in relationship with God, but you know, you can be in relationship with someone and never grow in that relationship. Maybe the adjustment is to begin to think of fellowshipping. Spend time connecting with God. To realize that God brings the reality of the resurrection into our everyday routines. And that the blessing might be that we have new revelation in that. New understanding of what this new life is meant to look like. That we would stop thinking about the resurrection as an event. Begin to think of it as a reality that has implications in the routine, in the mundane, in the things that are familiar. Jesus desires to bless us abundantly, first and foremost with himself. What is the adjustment that God is calling you to make? Maybe for a long time you have been trying to keep this whole thing at arm's length. $2 worth of God is that's a little easier because it doesn't change my life. It just satisfies me every now and then. And maybe the adjustment for you is to take a step, to make an adjustment, because God has so much more for you than where you are right now. Desiring to bring the hope of the resurrection into the everyday routine. And this last song that we sing, "O Come to the Altar," and this is normally a communion song for us, but it's an invitation. It's an opportunity to name where we are and to be invited to bring that to the Lord. Our prayer space is open if you desire to pray. Our altar is here if you desire to come and kneel. I'll be available up front if you desire to pray. What small adjustment is God inviting you to make? Please stand and pray. God, we thank you that you pursue us, that you are willing to come into the routine, that you are willing to come into the mundane, that you are willing to be light in the darkness of our lives. That you are willing to meet us there, that you are willing to call us from there, to walk with us, to shower us with blessing that we don't deserve. God, I pray that in this moment you would speak. What is that adjustment that you are inviting us to make? So that we might experience more of you. We ask that you would speak.